Let's open up that passage again. We just read in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15. And we come to the crucifixion tonight, and we recognize as we look at Christianity that Christianity is not first and foremost an ethic or a philosophy, but it's about a person, isn't it? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just not a knowledge of this personhood, but it's a recognition that he had given his life as a ransom for many. He came to shed his blood and inaugurate what is known as the New Covenant. In fact, we celebrated the New Covenant this morning, didn't we? We recognize again that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ died for. And the early preachers of the church loved to preach on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved to preach on the sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, even Paul, when he names up his ministry or sums it up, he does it so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 23 with these words, "We preach Christ crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said this, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And when he talks about that, he's not talking about that he wants to know the malice of men or the wickedness or the evilness of men that happens to be around him. But he wants to look into what this cross has accomplished, what Jesus Christ did on this cross. And we recognize when he died, he didn't die a death of martyrdom. He didn't die by accident, but it was a sacrifice. You know why he came? He didn't come primarily to teach and to preach or even to heal, but he came to die. He came to give his life as that perfect ransom for sin. And let me say, there are so many today when they look at the scripture and look at the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that God demanded this bloody sacrifice, they find it repugnant. And the reason why they find it repugnant, such a high cost, such a demanding sacrifice, is because they do not see the true cost and the horrendousness of their sin. And that's all shown for us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we come to this crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think often we forget what the crucifixion is. You know, the crucifixion is one of the symbols of Christianity, isn't it? You know, we look and the symbol that most identifies Christianity is not a fish, is it? It's not bread, is it? It's not the idea of a crib in a manger, is it? But the symbol that's most recognized as far as Christianity is a cross. And I think a lot of times when we look at that, we forget that this was a form of execution. You know, this form of execution was to send fear into people. You know, to make them comply with Rome and make them come in line with what Rome wanted. You know, and there was basically two elements to this to crucifixion. And one was to punish the sufferer as long as possible, to elongate death as long as they could make it. You know, it really came from Persia. They established it, and basically the Persians taught that if a man that was hanging on a cross was the most accursed that happened to be in all of the world, in all of society, and he had to hang on that cross until he expired. If any part of him touched the land, then that curse that was on him would be placed upon the land. You know, from the Persians, the Greeks took it up, and then when we have the Roman Empire, the Romans really perfected it. You know, they made it, again, as painful as possible. And you have to know that the normal crucifixion usually took days. It usually took 2 or 3 days for a person to expire. You know, in every part of a pain they would go through, you know, it lasted a couple of days. The muscles would become so worn that the person would finally sink down and die of asphyxiation. And the first reason why they had this is a form of punishment, you know, grievous punishment. But the second person that they had it, the second reason why they had it was that it served as a warning, a deterrent for no one to come against Rome. You know, they saved this for the worst of criminals. You know, and those criminals had to be guilty of murder. They had to be guilty of some crime against Rome, some insurrection that happened to be right there. And these people, the worst of criminals, as they called them, were crucified. You know, and a lot of times we look at the cross and we cherish the cross. We wear it again or maybe around our necks or pieces of jewelry. We have them in our homes maybe or something like this. And we've really domesticated it. But in the ancient world, this was a shocking form of punishment, a shocking form of execution. You know, and when people started going everywhere and preaching the cross and preaching a crucified Messiah, It just seemed like a contradiction in terms. It really did. You know, for the Jews, it was a stumbling block because they recognized, according to the Old Testament scripture, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. For the Greeks, it was absolutely foolishness. In fact, they actually found a early piece just after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, a piece of graffiti. You know, and this piece of graffiti actually had a cross that was painted on there, and a man hanging on a cross and a worshiper at the foot of the cross. You know, and on the man hanging on the cross was drawn with a donkey's head. You know, and the inscription read, Axomenes worships this god. You know, it was amazing. It was absolutely foolish for anyone thinking that the great God above would come and take in human form and die for his people, and die such a death as crucifixion. You know, and we've been looking in this passage, and we finally come to the crucifixion, and we recognize what has happened just before that. The centurion has finally received the orders from Pilate to crucify Christ. And in verse number 20 we read, they led him out to crucify him. And Mark uses an economy of words to tell us what happened. They would have led him out, and there would have been four soldiers, and this was basically the death party. You know, this was the death squad who would be responsible to put him to death, and there would have been a centurion who was basically the commander of all this with them at this time. And there also, there would have been two in front of them, two behind them, and the victim would have to carry his cross. And the cross usually weighed around 200 pounds. You know, and remember, this is a public thing. You know, they wouldn't have taken the shortest place to come to that place of execution, but he would have been led through the streets. The streets would have been jam-packed to see what was happening at this time. It's many times called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, that Christ went to this final place of execution. And at the front of this procession going on, there was a man usually who carried a placard. And the placard basically named the crimes that this person had committed. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, the placard read this, King of the Jews. You know, that's what the crime that he was supposedly had committed, some sort of insurrection against Rome at this time. And we must remember, as we go through this whole section of Scripture, it is all talking about the passion and suffering of Christ, isn't it? You know, we recognize that it culminates in the cross, but we've seen it right through here. And you can imagine the weakened body of Jesus Christ. Here he's taken by the Sanhedrin, and when they finally find him guilty, they come and hear these refined members of the Jewish society, and they began to hit him and punch him and spit upon him at this time. Later, he was turned over to the temple guards, and the temple guards put a blindfold on him and began to hit him and ask him to prophesy who hit him. Later, after that, he was turned over to Pilate. Pilate finally pronounced him worthy of crucifixion, and he was handed over to the soldiers where he was scourged. And remember what we said about the scourging. Scourging was the whole idea of the rip the flesh off the body. So you can imagine the weakened state of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's bled through this long procession through the streets of Jerusalem at this time to come outside of the city. His body is just too weak to carry the cross, and he succumbs. You know, he falls down. And what was usually carried by the Romans who made sure this procession carried on was a whip. But the more that they would have whipped the Lord Jesus Christ, the more it would have became evident that he would not get up. You know, his body was just too weak at this time. So we read in verse number 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. You know, and here you have to recognize that no Roman citizen would ever carry a cross. It was just too demeaning. In fact, no Roman citizen was supposed to be ever crucified, you know, except for certain exceptions. But it was just too demeaning. It was just too horrifying. And these people were just too cultured. So it's not like one of the Roman soldiers would pick up this cross at this time. You know, and here's the thing. The streets would have been jam-packed. Remember what time this is. This is Passover season. It would have been jam-packed with people, and no one would volunteer to pick up this cross. You know, this was a duty that no one wanted. So we see again in this verse, they pressed into service, right? The idea that they forced this man to carry the cross. And we recognize who he is. He's a passerby. In other words, he's a pilgrim that's probably come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at this time. And he's pressed into this service. Now, what's interesting about that whole statement is that there's very few proper names that Mark gives us. And he gives us a whole bunch right here. You know, and think about it, because if he's giving us a whole bunch and he's writing to the Romans, he's writing in Rome to the Romans about the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must have known about these men. You know, they must have known about Simon, maybe his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. What's interesting about the name Rufus is it's a very uncommon name. You know, you wouldn't see that name bantered about that much. It was very a rare name, but it actually appears in Paul's greeting to the Romans in 16:13. So it could be that these were early believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be that Simon was an early believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, you know, here he's a passerby. He's pressed into service. He carries his cross. He knows about this sign. He's seen this placard up at the front. Jesus, King of the Jews. You know, and all of a sudden he starts leading this. And he's wondering what all the fuss is about. Who this man is. What his credentials are. Is he truly the Messiah of God? And you can imagine him investigating it. What I think is also interesting is remember the words that the Lord Jesus Christ said about followers in Mark chapter 8 and verse number 34? He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, right? And do what? And take up his what? Cross and follow me. You know, and that's what it's called. That's the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, is be willing. And this is a horrendous statement. Remember, this death march is going on right here. And that's what Jesus Christ is actually calling us to do. Take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads us. We must deny self. And certainly Simon didn't deny himself right here. He was pressed into service. But you can imagine how precious those words were. You can imagine how they just riveted if he heard them later. You know, and it's incredible to see this. And I want us to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see this crucifixion that went on. And I really want us to ask the question, what place has the cross in your life tonight? You know, when you think of the cross, when you think of the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of this suffering, this passion of Christ, what place does it have in your life? You know, I think so often we can come out to church and the cross has no place in our life. You know, we're sort of apathetic when it comes to the suffering of Christ. You know, we're more excited, we're more compassionate about those that happen to be around us, or we're more excited about television, or what's going on after service, or maybe our bank accounts, or how the market is doing, or whatever it happens to be. But we can find time, we can find excitement, we can find a passion for these things that happen to be over there. But what place does the cross play in your life tonight? You know, as Christians, you know, do you trust in Christ's cross? You know, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ again tonight? I never want us, any of us, to become desensitized to this whole scene that we see in this passage before us. So I want us to make a number of observations. And the first observation I want us to see is the place of crucifixion. Look at what it says in verse number 22 of our passage. In verse number 22, it reads, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Now, this place would have been a short distance outside of the city, maybe several hundred meters outside of the city. It would have been close proximity. We recognize that Jesus suffered outside of the city. This is supposed to be the blessed presence of God, and here he is outside of the city, as Hebrews 13 tells us, that he would suffer there, that he would give his life there as that perfect ransom, as a cursed of God in our place, right? He suffered outside of the city. And this is what's taking place that happened to be right here. But this would have been on a major thoroughfare. Remember, this is a public demonstration of anybody who would come against Rome. Anybody, again, who would do a horrendous crime in the eyes of the Roman Empire at this time. So this would have been very public. We see that Mark gives a definition or describes what Golgotha means to his Roman audience. This is an Aramaic term, and it's the place of the skull. And when it says a place of the skull, it's not talking about, as you look at this place, that it's, and it's many times depicted this way, as a whole bunch of skull and bones lying around. And it wouldn't have been that way. And the reason why is because the Jews were prohibited. Think of all the Jews that we're going to see in here. The Jews were prohibited of looking at bones or skulls, again, of course, dead people. So that's not what the place. Really, a lot of expositors think the location is describing what it looked like. You know, there's two places that are bantered about what this place could be. One of the places is where the what is known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. That's the traditional site. And that site was really located not way, way, way back, but actually around the 4th century. They came and it was on a round mound and it looked like the top of a skull. It was a short distance outside of Jerusalem. And many thought this must be the place. This must be Golgotha. And so they built a church upon it. The other place, and it became popularized in the late 19th century when General Gordon published an article about it, and it's called Gordon's Calvary. And basically he found a place, well, the place was already there, of course, but it looked like a skull. You know, it had certain protrusions about it. And Gordon wrote this article and said, this is really the place. This is Golgotha. Now, where it is, if it happens to be right here or right there, or if it happens to be another place, nobody truly knows. But we see this name Golgotha. Now, we sang a lot about Calvary tonight, didn't we? Burdens are lifted where? At Calvary. You know, and I think a lot of times we sing songs, and, you know, if we were to ask ourselves, what does Calvary mean? What does it mean? And really, it is a Latin word that means this. Now, get this. It means skull. You know, so when we say burdens are lifted at Calvary, what we're singing about is this execution of Jesus Christ. This place, Golgotha, this place of the skull, where Jesus would give his life for us, where Jesus again would die in our place. And I think it's interesting when you look in the text that Mark actually gives us a translation of what Golgotha means. You know, don't you find that odd? You know, if I told you that I was going to, I don't know, Blenheim, right? And then I gave you the meaning of Blenheim. You would find that odd, wouldn't you? Why? Because Blenheim is just a place. It's just a title for a place, right? What's odd about this is he gives us the definition. He gives us the meaning of these words. And why? It's because he wants us to know that this is a place of execution. This is a place of death. You know, this is a place called the skull. This is a place where if a man is brought to be executed, there is no hope. And Jesus is brought to this place of execution that we might have great hope. I mean, I find that absolutely amazing when you really look at it. So we see the place of execution. We see the place of the crucifixion. But we see the act of the crucifixion in verses 23 and 24. Look at what it says. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. You know, when it says in verse number 24, and they, it's talking about the soldiers, isn't it? You know, it's talking about these are the ones carrying out this act. And these are the ones administering this wine mixed with myrrh at this time. And basically, if you want to know what that is, that's a narcotic. And the idea of giving this narcotic, it was to dull the senses, to make this whole idea of crucifixion that much easier. You can imagine when you stretched out somebody on a cross and you were going to pound spikes through his hands and his feet, that there would be terror, there would be fear, there would be squirming. So what they would do many times is administer this narcotic. And it's not because the soldiers had any compassion. I mean, we see that in this text so clearly, and we'll look at that. They're just dead there gambling away, seeing who's going to get the garments. You know, they're undeterred by the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not doing this out of some compassion there. They're doing it because they want their job to be easier. Now, this narcotic, this wine mixed with myrrh, actually came from extra-biblical sources, tell us this, but it actually came from rich women who lived in Jerusalem. This was their act of mercy. But here we see that it was used by the soldiers because they wanted to carry out their orders, and they had to carry out their orders. And we read that he refused to drink it. Matthew says he tasted it, and when he recognized its essence, he would have no part of it. You know, and I find that absolutely amazing. Now, why didn't he drink it? And we really don't know because the scriptures do not tell us. You know, it could be that he wanted his full faculties when he was on the cross because he knew, you know, he needed those full faculties because there were certain utterances that he wanted to say. You know, it's incredible to look at the sayings of Christ and see how many times they're intermixed with Scripture. And He needed that faculty in order to make these statements when He was dying for our sins. You know, it could be that. But it also could be the whole idea that this self-sacrifice was not the idea of self-sparing. Right? Jesus was drinking what? The full cup of the wrath of God. And He would drink it physically. He would drink it emotionally. He would drink it spiritually. The full cup of the wrath of God. And He needed all of His faculties at this time, again, to drink that full cup of the wrath of God. You know what I find amazing? If you'll remember back at Passover, right? We go back one chapter, and I know it's a few months since we looked at that. When He's eating Passover, He gives a prophecy. And do you remember that prophecy? It had to do with wine. Remember what He said about that? He said He is not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until when? Until He comes into what? Into the kingdom. And even this little iota that happens to be here, this little thing that happens to be right here, shows the veracity and the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through. You know, verse number 24 is incredible because of the way it starts off. Everything has been leading up to the cross, hasn't it? And then we read in four short words, do you see them there? And they crucified Him. You know, those few short words, I mean, everything has been leading up to it, that we think we'd give a full depiction, a full illustration, a comprehensive scene description of everything that's gone on. I mean, everything has been leading up to this. Christ has predicted His death. You know, Christ, we've seen it over and over, and we've seen that the religious leaders wouldn't take anything else but this type of death. And think of all the information that we've gone through in chapter 14 and chapter 15. I mean, it is incredible. It really is. All the information about the Passover, you know, and the inauguration of the Lord's table, all the information that we have about the three denials of Peter, it's amazing. All this scheming and this trial, this illegal trial by the Sanhedrin. You know, all the interview that happened to be with Pilate. And we have so much information there. And then four short words talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that catches a person by surprise, doesn't it? You know, this seems like the pinnacle. This seems like where everything has been leading. So why? Why do we only have such a short description? And I think there's a couple of explanations of it. And one of them was that this was a common sight. You know, it didn't really need an explanation, again, as far as what was going on. That's the thing that you have to recognize. Any town of any site would have one of these places of execution outside of its gates. You know, a short distance in a public place. So even though this was a vile scene to look at when you went from place to place, it wasn't unusual, especially outside of Palestine. I mean, people would hang on the cross and they would rot on the cross. You know, the Jews had certain laws that this would not take place, but that was a law. You know, that was Roman law. You know, nobody takes a person down from there. They did make some exceptions here in Palestine because of the laws that happened to be of the Jews. But everyone was aware of that. You know, and I'm afraid we look at a cross and we don't do enough work on it, and we've really domesticated it. We've lost the fear. We've lost, again, the whole idea of the cost of all this that went through. You know, John Stott has written an excellent book called The Cross of Christ, which really zeroes in on the whole, on the cross. I mean, a whole book just on the cross. It's an amazing book. But this is what he writes in it. If we rely exclusively on the Gospels, we would not have known what happened. But other contemporary documents tell us what crucifixion was like. The prisoner would first be publicly humiliated by being stripped naked. He would then be laid on his back on the ground, where his hands were either nailed or roped to a horizontal wooden beams, and his feet to the vertical pole. The cross was then hoisted upright in an upright position and dropped into a socket, which had been dug for it into the ground. Usually a peg or a rudimentary seat was provided to take some of the weight off the victim's body and to prevent it from being torn loose. But there he would hang, helplessly exposed to intense pain, physical pain, public ridicule, daytime heat and nighttime cold. The torture would last for days. You know, and You have to recognize how this is. And I'm not trying to be gory, but you have to recognize this was the cost of our sin. You know, Jesus Christ had to go through this. Remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? If there's any other way, right? And if there is some other way, because Christ is Christ, because he is God's man, God would have provided another way. This is the only way. You know, and the victim of crucifixion, the one who was a criminal, was laid out on the cross, and what they used to do, we talk about nails, but they were more like railway spikes. They were long, they were 7 inches, about 3/8 in diameter, and they would be laid out on the cross, the arm would be stretched out on the beam, and the soldier would go, and he would put his knee right about there, to make sure that the person wouldn't fight as far as what was going on. And then he would take the mallet and he would begin driving in the spike. And the spike wasn't driven into the hand. It was usually driven into the hollow part that happens to be around the wrist. And the reason for that, as somebody would hang that long, think about it, for a couple of days, they didn't want that ripping out. You know, so he would do that. You know, and once he got one hand affixed, he would go over and he would do the same thing on the other arm. When that was accomplished, he would take the right foot and then he would take the left foot and he would leave a little slack that happened to be there and put them on. And then in the center of the foot, he would drive the spike through both feet. You know, and the whole idea that happened to be there of leaving a little room is to create intense pain. You know, the only way that Jesus could clear his lungs was when he hung on that cross was to push up. You know, and when he pushed up, there was intense pain. There would be the idea of the tearing down there. There would be the idea of the intense sorrow. But his lungs were so filling with fluid. They were so, that this was the only way to clear them at that time. And that process would be repeated. He would go down and he would hang. And again, the agony of the hands. And he would there. And all of a sudden, that whole process would go again. His lungs would fill up and he would want to clear them. And over and over and over and over and over, this process would continue on. The pain was intense. The muscles would begin to cramp. You know, and it involved all the pain that death could bring. Listen what Dr. David Truman said about this idea of crucifixion. He said at this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one more short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the blood stream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. And this is repeated over and over and over again. And I think we think this many times, and it's to our shame that these thoughts come into our mind. We say that he was fully God. And therefore, as fully God, he can endure those things, and it wasn't really that bad. Let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you know this, Jesus Christ was fully man. And as fully man, he had every single aspect of your humanity except your sin. Every single aspect that would bring pain, physical turmoil, over and over and over again. You know, one physician tried to map out everything that would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's some of the things that he mentioned: dizziness, muscle cramps, delirium, raging thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, fever, exhaustion, dehydration, lacerated veins, swollen arteries, partial asphyxiation, and tortured lungs. You know, and the list goes on and on and on and on. You know, this was not an easy way to die. This was not, again, a rudimentary thing that was done. And for Mark's audience, when they heard that Jesus Christ, these four words, was crucified, and he was crucified, they didn't need it spelled out. You know, that's one of the amazing things about the text. But the other is really theological. You know, when you look at this text and you go through it, guess where the concentration is? The concentration from this verse forward is guess who it's on? It's on those surrounding the cross. I mean, don't you? Their reaction to it, how they feel about it. Again, what they say about it. I mean, we see in these verses right here the soldiers' indifference. We see in verses 29 and 30 the crowd's scorn. We see the religious leaders joyously mocking in verses 30 to 33. We see the bystanders deriding Jesus in verses 35 and 36. And the emphasis is on these ones whom Jesus is dying for. I mean, I find that absolutely amazing. If you look around the cross, at everyone around the cross, you see all of those reactions, all of those relationships to people who are outside of Jesus Christ today. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, look at verses 14 and right here in 15. And ask yourself, what are the sins that put Jesus Christ to the cross? And these are the sins that we see in these chapters. Pride, envy, jealousy, betrayal, cruelty, greed, indifference, cowardice, injustice, and murder. You know, all of those sins. And we could certainly add our own personal sins to this whole list that happens to be right there. Look at what it says in verse number 24. And they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. You know, and this was customary for the soldiers. You know, what they would do is they would do their duty, and as a little bonus for doing that duty, they would usually divide up the garments that the victim had. And for the normal Jewish man, it was basically five pieces of clothing. There were sandals, there was an inner garment, and it looked like this inner garment was costly, a headpiece, a belt, and an outer garment. You know, and they divided this up at this time, and they spent their times again, while all this activity is going on, casting lots to see who would get what. And let me say this, his clothes are amazing in the gospel, because his clothes are something emblematic of his dignity and his power. I don't know if you've seen that. You know, we recognize when he was walking through the crowded streets that a woman with a hemorrhage touched the hem of his garment and suddenly she was clean. Do you remember on his transfiguration, his clothes, it talked about his clothes shining forth his glory? But now all of that is stripped away. Everything is stripped away of Jesus Christ. And it really brings out the significance of Psalm 22 that talks about our suffering Lord. And in verse number 18 it says this, they divided up my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. But you know what is really amazing about this passage? And I hope you don't miss it. Is the absolute indifference of the soldiers. I mean, here's this man writhing in pain. Here's this man who has been beaten mercilessly. And here he is, hanging in that pain, and they could care less. And let me say, I think that is the reaction of so many as far as the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, so many, I think, have been brought up in good homes. You know, and this might have described you before you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of it. They've heard the cross, they've heard the gospel preached over and over and over, but they could care less about it. They've heard about the crucifixion. They've heard about the cost of their sin. They've heard about this horrendous passion, this horrendous suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're unmoved by it. You know, they're indifferent to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's just like the soldiers that happen to be beneath the cross. They could care less about the victim that happens to be hanging on that cross. They could care less about his identity. They could care less about the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as a people of God, we have to be careful about that also, don't we? You know, because so often I find God's people can be so lukewarm. You know, let's just get into the service, let's just get over with it, and let's just get on with our lives. You know, and I look at God's people, and many times when they come together, The things that they talk about, you know, are emblematic of where their hearts are, but what's more emblematic is what they never talk about. You know, Christ just doesn't seem to be the significance of the cross and the significance of what Jesus Christ has done has never gripped their hearts so much so that they discuss items like this. You know, it's never on their minds, never on their hearts as far as what Christ has done. Again, when you look at it, what is your relationship to this cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look quickly at the timing and title, and we see that in verses 25 and 26. Look at what it says. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, Mark, as we'll see as we go through this passage, is very meticulous as far as recording the time elements of the crucifixion of Jesus. It starts in the third hour, and that third hour would have been about 9 o'clock. At the sixth hour, we'll find that darkness will cover all of the earth. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ will expire. So he'll be a total of 6 hours on the cross. That's certainly, when you think of the horrendous nature as we've just described it, that seems like a considerable amount of time. But as we go through this narrative, I want us to see that it's a very short time as far as crucifixion. And an amazing thing about this is because Jesus controlled it. You know, Jesus gave up his body, gave up his spirit at an appointed time. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, and we'll see that as we go through this. But there is a little problem, and the problem is over in the Gospel of John, because John notes that Pilate handed down the sentence of execution at the sixth hour. You know, and think about that, because here we have the third hour that he's being crucified. So how can he be handed over? How can the sentence, just the sentence, be handed down at the sixth hour, where Mark says the third hour? And this is how. You know, when you look at the Gospel of John, it happens to be Roman chronology. And the sixth hour is basically 6 o'clock. So you have 3 hours, right, until the crucifixion. This is enough time for Jesus to be scourged and be beaten by the soldiers and be led through the streets of Jerusalem to that place of Calvary, that place of Golgotha, where he would suffer. Now look at the inscription, because I think it's very interesting. It says, "The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now this is recorded in all four Gospels, but when you look at it, the exact wording actually differs in all four Gospels. And I think why is because it's written in three languages. One is Aramaic, which would have been the language of Palestine. The other language was Greek, which would have been the universal language throughout the empire. And the other, again, was Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. And this was a charge, again, that he was convicted of. You know, this was the charge, again, that the chief priests and the Sanhedrins brought the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate. And Pilate inscribed this up there that he was charged with this. And this infuriated the religious leaders, right? They wanted, we're told over in John, for Pilate to add these words. He said that he was the King of the Jews. Why? It's because as Jesus was being led away, this was such an insult to the nation that their king would die this way. But here's the amazing thing. Pilate unwittingly gives a testimony of who Jesus is dying for, doesn't he? You know, here's these three languages, and he's basically saying, not just the Jews is he king, not just the Jews is he savior, not just the Jews is he giving his life as a ransom for sin, but for everyone who will place their faith and trust and take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. It's a theological question, okay? And here's a theological question, and we'll end with this question. Why did Jesus Christ have to die this way? You know, why couldn't he die through a quick stoning? Why couldn't he die in his sleep? Why couldn't he die from a heart attack? You know, why, and I want you to think about it, it's a theological question. Why did he have to die this way? And here's the answer. There's three parts to it. And here's the first one. And here it is. Because sin is a big deal. You know, sin has an amazing cost. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Is there any other way? You know, is there any other avenue?" And the reason why he has to die this way, in this horrendous way, the most awful way anyone has ever invented as far as dying, is because sin is a big deal. And here, I want to challenge you tonight. If you laugh at sin, you are laughing at what Jesus Christ died for. You're laughing at this text that happens to be right here. And let me just say this, and I want to say it as clear as possible. If you laugh at that, if you find that funny, or whatever it happens to be, let me say, I am really concerned about your soul, who you are trusting, who you are looking at. Sin is a big deal. He had to die this way. But also, the second thing that we see right here is that it communicates to us the awesome depth of the love of God, doesn't it? I mean, through the backdrop of our sin, through the cost of our sin, what sin deserves, the wrath that is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see that and we enter in on the text of what it was like, what radiates through? The love of God. I mean, none of us ever doubt the love of God when we see it in this text, such as like this. And the third thing is that it communicates to each one of us the enormity of cross-bearing. Right? Right? Take up your cross and follow me. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, none of us can know the enormity of the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ when He hung on that cross. None of us can know. But as we suffer for Jesus Christ, as we go through the things because we claim Jesus as exclusive Savior, that there's no other name under heaven given by man where a man must be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, we enter in on some aspect of what Jesus Christ suffered. We come to understand that just a little bit more. We started with a question, didn't we? And it was this question: what place has the cross in your life? What place has it seen in your life? How often does it come up in your thoughts? Do you trust, again, in this? Not the facts of this. I know the facts of it, but am I trusting as I go through this scene that Jesus Christ died in my place? Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, how our hearts are amazed by this whole scene. Lord, what is even more amazing is your saints sing so joyously of Calvary. Lord, and we do not celebrate the pain, the agony, Lord, the torment of Jesus Christ just for the sake of torment and pain and agony, but recognizing what that accomplished, recognizing the depths of love that we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. And my Lord, my heart is burdened tonight. God, we cannot see the truth of every person's soul that happens to be right here. And my heart is burdened that there might be someone here tonight that is indifferent to the scene. Lord, that is like one of the soldiers. Lord, unmoved, unaffected by what they see at the cross. God, I ask at this time that You would convict their heart. Lord, that You would bring Your life-giving Spirit into their life and make them anew. Lord, that they would be born from above, so much so that they would see the horrendous nature of their sin, so horrendous that they would recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the only thing, this was the only substitute, this was the only way, and that they would trust in that. That they would follow Your Son. And Lord, that they would so delight in following Him. They would be so committed to following Him that they would be willing to take up the cross. They would be willing to go through the streets and be ridiculed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be willing to go through the agony, Lord, to follow this One because of their love, because of their devotion, because of what He has accomplished. We thank You so much, Lord. Just be with us as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name.